Hear now the word of the Lord as it comes to us from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh of by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. The book of Ephesians has been called a mini Romans. The two books together have been known often as the crown jewels of Paul's theology. The passage that we come to today is no exception. Stuart, as I was walking in, reminded me of how much Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached on this book and asked me how I plan on condensing it. I said, we're just going to buckle up and spend a week or two here. We could spend hours, days, or weeks looking at these verses and still not plumb the depths of them. It is true. So I'm going to ask us that we go before the Lord once more and ask for his guidance, that we may see what he would have us to see in his word today. Let's pray together one more time. Heavenly Father, we come to you today expectant that you will meet us here because you have promised to meet us here. May we behold your glory today. Feed us through your word, for we are a hungry and thirsty people. Minister to us. May we see Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit. Cause that to change us. Conform us to the image of your Son. We pray all of this in the name of the seed that crushed the serpent's head, the Alpha and the Omega, and in the power of his Spirit, who live and reign with you, one God, always and forever. Amen and amen. Growing up, I had this horrible habit, at least my parents thought it was horrible, of not putting my clothes away. My mom would wash my clothes, fold my clothes, put my clothes on my bed. I would come home and take those clothes and promptly put them on the floor so that I could go lie in my bed. And then as I needed clothing, I would pick up that clothing from the floor, wear it, and then throw it back on the floor when I was done with it, only to produce pile upon pile of clothing on my floor. And then come laundry day, I would just gather up all of the clothing in my room and give it to my mom to do all over again. She did not enjoy that, and some of the biggest fights I had growing up were probably surrounding clothing and clothing being on the floor. Well, I've grown a bit, and that does not happen as much anymore. There's still a chair in our room that's an extension of our closet, but we can talk about that another time. Growing up, my parents wanted me to understand what the nature of a floor was. It was on the ground, it was carpeted, it was flat, it was meant for walking around in a room. I thought that the floor, the nature of the floor, was an extension of my closet or my dressers. That made the most sense to me. But my parents tried to explain to me, no, the nature of your floor is for furniture and for you to walk around on. I might have that same issue with a chair in our bedroom, but once again, we can talk about that later. My parents understood, and I've grown to understand that there's a basic fact that the nature of a thing determines what the purpose of that thing is. That is to say, what the thing is determines what the thing is for. A floor is flat, on the ground, and carpeted. It is for walking. A chair is designed for the purpose of sitting. In our day and age, we often get this type of thing confused. We often start with the purpose of a thing, and we work back to what that thing is then. So we look at marriage, for instance, in our day and age, and we say, well, marriage is for happiness, it's for love. So now I can define what marriage is. Or we can take a something like work, and we can say, well, my work is for money, and it's for power or whatever, and then I determine what work is. We often can do this with the church, too. We can start with what we think the church is for, and then we work back to say what the church is based on the categories of what we've decided the church is for. So some people think that the church is for social justice, or some people think the church is for community, or some people think the church is here to promote social traditional values. And some of these things may be good, and some of these things may even be what the church can and or should do and be involved in. However, the question that is before us is this what the church's nature is? Is this what the church actually is? Is this actually the mission and the purpose of the church that flows from what the church is, its nature? The passage before us today, as we look at it, comes to us and tells us what the church is. And then it leads us to the point of telling us what the church is for. Paul starts this passage by telling us what the church is, and then Paul points us to the purpose, the mission of the church based on that. So we'll look at that really in two parts. We'll start by looking at what Paul says the church is, and then the second part we'll see what Paul says the church is for. So the first thing that we notice that Paul says the church is he says that the church is a mixed group. Did you notice that? At the very beginning of this passage, Paul says that this church is a mixed group. From the very outset, Paul says that these Christians that he's talking to in Ephesus aren't from one ethnicity, one racial background, one cultural background, but they are composed of Jews and Gentiles. I mean, even the way that the Jews talk about the Gentiles, Paul points out, he says, you were once called the uncircumcised. And then Paul says, in fact, here's what you were. You were separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless, godless. Paul says, you were in quite the state, really. But then in verse 13, we get that beautiful word throughout Scripture, the word that right after we get the bad news is one of the most beautiful words in the entire Bible. He says, but. He says, but now. But now. Paul wants them to remember who they were. And he says, but now know who you are. He says, you were outside of Christ, but now you are inside of Christ. You are in Christ. You were alienated from Christ, but now you have been brought near. And he says, and how does this happen? Paul says this happens by the blood of Christ. It's because of Christ. It's because Christ has lived the life that they could not live and died the death that they deserved, that they have been brought near, that they have been brought in. It's the blood of Christ that covers their wickedness, their evilness, their sin, and has brought them near. They were once enemies, rebels, at war with God, but now they have peace with God. However, Paul says that that's not enough. He says this could have been enough, but he doesn't stop there. He says not only have you been united to Christ, he says you've been united to one another. He says not only are we united to God, but we're united to other Christians. No longer is it Jew and Gentile. No longer is it us and them. No longer is it two groups, but it's one. It's one group that is united in Christ to God and to one another. In Christ, we are a new humanity, Paul says in verse 15. Peace was made not only with God, but with one another. I mean, here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is that immediately after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we see a break in relationships. A break in our relationship not only with God, but a break in our relationship with one another. Adam is masterful at this, isn't it? Isn't he? Adam, in one sentence, can point out and break his relationship both with God and with his wife. He says, "The woman whom you gave me, Lord." It's not my fault, it's her fault and your fault, God. I'm better than both of you guys. It isn't my fault. I mean, and we've learned from the best, haven't we? In our natural state, we do this on a regular basis, don't we? It's not my fault. I mean, talk to a little kid, breaks a lamp. It's my brother or sister. Even if they're an only child. It's our natural response to alienate ourselves from God and from each other. But we find the work of Christ unites us. Unites us not only to God, but to each other. In Christ, we are a new creation. Behold, the old has gone and the new has come. It's like the church is a symphony, Paul is saying. Each of us is different. Each of us plays a different instrument in the symphony. But when we are governed by the conductor and the music on the page, we play beautifully together. So the first thing that Paul wants us to note about the church in this passage is that the church is a mixed group. The fascinating thing is that the second thing that Paul wants us to see is that flows directly from this being a mixed group. Paul wants us to see that we are a mixed group that is in covenant. It would be easy to miss this if we weren't looking for it. But Paul hints at this fact. Paul hints at the fact that we are in covenant. Did you notice that? He says that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. Strangers to the covenants of promise. What are those covenants? Well, we could go back to Genesis. Paul here is looking back to Abraham and Abraham's promise, the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17. Or perhaps Paul is even looking at the covenant that God makes with Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, which is an amazing reiteration of that covenant that God makes with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, God says to Jacob, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." The word there in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, is translated into the Greek as ekklesia, which is the same word that's translated in the New Testament as church. Quite literally, what God is saying to Jacob is that a church of nations shall come from you. Paul here is saying that the Gentiles being included in the church are a fulfillment of this promise that was made in Genesis chapter 35. Where they were once separated from these promises, they have now been brought in, united, and are the fulfillment of the covenant promises. The church is not just a mixed group of people, but it's a mixed group of people that have been united in a covenant with whom, though? With whom is this covenant made? Is it made with ourselves? Is it made with some generic God? No, Paul makes it clear that this covenant is made with the triune God himself. I mean, look at this passage again. Look at verses 11 through 22 once more. Look at how many times Paul says Christ. He says it in verse 12, 13, 14, 15, 17, 18, 20, and 22. God the Father is mentioned in verses 12, 16, 18, 19, and 22. And the Holy Spirit in verses 18 and 22. Paul is making a point here. It's a point that we cannot miss. It's that this covenant that we are united to God in is a covenant that is made with the triune God. He wants us to understand this about our nature, about our nature as the church. He wants us to understand that we are a mixed assembly, verses 11 and 14. In covenant, verses 12 and 19. With the triune God, verse 22. Called out of every nation and united to God in verses 13, 15, 21, and 22. And to one another, verses 15, 19, and 20. Through the work of Christ applied by the Spirit, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 20, 21, and 22. Paul says that the nature of the church is that we are a mixed assembly in covenant with the triune God, called out of every nation, and united to God and to one another through the work of Christ applied by the Spirit. So if this is what the nature of the church is, if this is what the church is, what is the church to be about? What is our purpose? What is our mission in this world? If the nature of the church determines the purpose of the church, what does Paul tell us the church is to be about? Well, we see that in verses 18 through 22. The first thing Paul tells us that the church is to be about is we are to be about a building project. The interesting part about this building project, however, is that it's not our work. It's one of those things that you can run over very quickly. The work that this building project is going on is the work of God. Look at how Paul puts it in verses 19 through 22 here. He says that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then he says that we are built. This is a passive verb. It isn't something that we are doing, but it's something that is being done to us. We are built. We are built on the apostles and the prophets. That is the testimony of Scripture. And what are the apostles and prophets testifying to? Or perhaps better, about whom are the prophets and apostles testifying? Paul tells us that it's Christ. Ultimately, we are built on Christ, and it is Christ then who holds us together. And the fascinating part about all of this, the important point not to miss about all of this, is the type of structure that we are being built into. We are being built into a temple. And not just any temple. We're being built into the dwelling place of God. Here's the picture that Paul wants us to have in our head. The church, this mixed group of people who have been reconciled to God and to one another. This people who are in covenant with this triune God is being built into a temple, the very dwelling place of God. All this language would be picturesque for the Ephesians as they hear this. They would be brought back to the time when God's presence descended on the tabernacle as it was finished being built in Exodus chapter 40. And we read this at the very last verses of Exodus chapter 40 where we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Or they would be brought back to 1 Kings chapter 8, after the ark is brought into the temple, and we have this climactic moment where we read, "And when the And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Paul wants us to understand that the church is the dwelling place of the triune God. The purpose of the church then is for God's glory to dwell here. This is important. This is something that we cannot miss. This language, the language that's being made, that's being used here, this language of being made into the temple of God points us to this reality of what happens every time we gather together for worship. When we gather on Sundays to worship the triune God, we gather as people with expectations that God will meet us here. The most important person to show up at this gathering is God Himself, the triune King of the universe. When we gather, we aren't gathering just to remember some things that Jesus did in the past, but we come together, and even now Jesus walks in our midst. He ministers to us. He blesses us. I mean, this is the point of the imagery that we see in Revelation chapter 1 when we read of the Ancient of Days, the one like the Son of Man who walks amongst the lampstands. The lampstands being images of the church. We're getting this image of Jesus walking amongst His church. Jesus meets us here as we gather together. When we offer up our prayers and our praises, it's not because we're responding to some particularly emotive music or some evocative lyrics on a song sheet. We are petitioning the one who has opened our ears and has come to us. On Sunday mornings, we do not gather hoping that God will show up, but we gather expecting Him to show up. Because He has promised to show up. He has promised to minister to us. To meet us here. The psalmist in Psalm 63 says this. He says, "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You see, the psalmist knows that his soul is thirsty. He's been awoken to the thirst that his soul has. He knows that only God can satisfy it. So what does he do? Well, the very next verse, verse 2 of Psalm 63 tells us what the psalmist does. The psalmist says, "So I looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." You see, as we come to church, we come expecting that God will meet us here, that God will be here, that He is present. We come expecting that our hunger and our thirst will be quenched because we see God and behold His glory here. And the response to that expectation, the response to our hunger and our thirst being satisfied, is worship. And this is what Paul points to in verse 18. The response, Paul says, is by saying that we have access to the Father. As the priests had access to God, so now we have access to God because we are a kingdom of priests. We gather on Sunday mornings, first and foremost, as those who are hungry and thirsty. Who are hungry and thirsty, knowing that our hunger and thirst can only be satisfied by the Lord. And our response to that is to give back. Not because God needs anything. Not because God has something lacking in Him and He needs us to give Him something. But because our only response to our satisfaction is to return praise and gratitude to Him. So we respond in worship. And out of that worship flows our mission to the world. Our first purpose as the church is to worship. We worship because God meets us here. Our second purpose flows out of that. It's our mission to the world. We go out into the world because we have been satisfied. We go out into the world realizing that we are going to a people that do not realize that they are hungry and thirsty. And we minister to them, awakening them to their thirst, pointing them to where their thirst can be satisfied. We go to a world that has not heard of the fame or seen of the glory of God, and we bring them back. And we bring them back as priests of God, Isaiah 66. Here's the thing, our neighbors, our friends, our family, those who are hungry often don't know how hungry they are. They're like the person on a life raft in the middle of the ocean who thinks that if they just drink this salt water, their thirst will be quenched, only to walk away more thirsty. And we know where their thirst and their hunger can be satisfied, and we're called to bring them in. They may not think that they fit. They may look around and say, well, there's nobody like me in this place. You don't know how bad I am. But that's the beauty of it, isn't it? That's the beauty of it. It brings us back to the beginning. The nature of this place is that we are those who do not naturally fit in. We don't naturally go together. We don't naturally look like we should. But yet, the Lord has called us. The Lord has by the blood of His Son, united us to Himself and to one another. All of us are different. All of us were different. But the Lord has called us from afar. He has preached the good news from afar. And He's brought us in. We've been gathered as this mixed assembly. We are gathered to be in covenant with the triune God. And having been called out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and being united to God and to one another through the work of Christ applied by the Spirit, we are now being built into the temple of God, the dwelling place of the glory of God. I mean, this is the beauty of the church, isn't it? The nature of what it is determines the purpose. It determines our calling. It determines our mission to the world. So every Sunday as we gather to renew that covenant. We gather to hear once again from our God that we were uncircumcised, separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless, and godless. But now, in Christ Jesus, we no longer are that. On Sunday, we're reminded that God is our God and we are His people. On Sunday morning, we're reminded that we are hungry and thirsty. And the hunger and thirst of our souls is satisfied because we gather together and we meet God, who is the only one that can satisfy us. He walks among us. And because we are satisfied, because the hunger and thirst of our souls is satisfied, because He walks among us, we are thus strengthened to go out of this place, to go out into a world, to go out to a people that do not know they are hungry and thirsty, and cause them, through the work of the Spirit, to recognize this reality and point them to the one that can satisfy, the only one that can satisfy their hunger and their thirst. The nature of the church determines its purpose. Paul here lays out the nature and he points us to the purpose. The nature of the church is glorious, and the purpose of the church is to spread that glory afar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you thanking you. Thanking you for the work of your Son. The work of your Son on our behalf. The work of your Son to unite us to you and to one another. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us in. We thank you, Lord, that you have satisfied us. We ask you now, Lord, to work on us, to change us, to conform us to the image of your Son, and to send us out into this world to preach your good news to a people that do not know how hungry and thirsty they are. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.